So tonight I put together a lesson since we had finished what we were studying the last couple of weeks. Just a one-nighter. We're going to talk about Stephen and him being an example of teaching in adversity. I think we can all admit that there are times when you feel like you start a conversation with friends or family about Christ and you feel like you're going to hit a wall. And sometimes you do. It's very often that you do. But we have this example in Stephen of somebody who didn't force anything down anybody's throat, but was posed a question and answered it. All right. So we're going to look at that tonight. So what preceded Stephen's speech? So let's take a look at what we know about Stephen and his life. So I'm going to ask for people to read. If you would please, we're going to be reading from Acts. We're going to be reading all of the sixth chapter and all of the seventh chapter tonight, just to fill in all the blanks so we don't have to try and stumble around and look for things. We'll just read it out loud. So, what do we know about Stephen? Can I get somebody to read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7?
Now, in these days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks and Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude and the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should forsake the word of God to serve tables. Look ye out, therefore, brethren, from among you. Seven men of good report, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith.
All right. So what do we, this is where we first get introduced to Stephen. So what do we know about Stephen from verse 5?
Go ahead. A man full of faith and of the Holy
All
Spirit.
right. So in verse 5, the announcement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose. And what they say this about in verse 3, select men among you who are of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom maybe we may put in charge of this task. So the verses specifically tell us that Stephen was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. But what we read there is that all of these men that were chosen has these qualities as well, right? Because that's what we're reading in verse 3 is that we're seven men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom. And it says specifically in verse 5 that Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So this is what we know about Stephen and these men. And what is significant about this verse, about this set of verses here? What is this the first example of that we have?
Deacons.
Yeah, this is the selection of deacons, right? This is our first introduction into deacons being selected for a church. The apostles could not pull themselves away from spreading the word of the gospel. They needed men to do work, to pick up the labor. And there was a specific task that needed to be handled. That was the daily serving of food, right? And distribution of food for these Hellenistic Jews, widows. And so we find that these deacons were selected to fulfill this task. Obviously, when they needed seven men to do it, there was a very large task to do, right? They had a lot of people to serve, obviously. So it took quite a bit of work to make sure that the food that was being given to Jerusalem was being distributed properly, not only to the Jews, but also to these other widows who were not being served properly. All right. So this is our first introduction to Stephen. And so we learn that Stephen is one of the first deacons that's selected for the church. What what do we learn about Stephen growing in faith? So let's look at Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, if I can get somebody to read those seven verses.
Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews of Syrian and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicily and Asia, and began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Okay, so what do we learn about Stephen, this man who was full of the Spirit and wisdom, in these verses?
Full of faith and power.
Okay, so we see that Stephen, in taking on this task and it continuing to learn, continuing to build his Christian character, right? We see that he is a man full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So, Carol, what do you see here?
Well, I was also going to say that in verse 10, they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit for which he was speaking. So he was so filled with the spirit that no one could figure out how to. It was like with Jesus, he had the answer every single time. You couldn't put him in a box. You couldn't put him in a corner.
There's a few rare people where we see that people try to argue with them and they can't, right? In the New Testament, we see Jesus did this several times with the Pharisees and those who tried to tempt him. And he put them so much in a corner that they finally would not argue with him anymore because they were tired of losing. They were tired of not being able to overcome his wisdom. And it sounds like Stephen was one of these people who, through the Holy Spirit, was given wisdom that could not be overcome by these men who were challenging it. Carol.
I think it's also interesting, after they tell you how they do all this falseness in order to try and bring charges against him, that God chooses in verse 15, that they all fixed their gaze on him. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like an angel. Okay. I mean, all of the deception that they have, and God chooses to just put it in their face that he is my messenger.
Right. So in the focus of what we're looking at tonight, that is teaching in the face of adversity, what can we learn so far from Stephen? What can we take from what we're learning about Stephen here? First, I think what we can say is he was full of the Holy Spirit, right? So this is a special gift that was given to him. We're not going to have this gift. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit in us, but not in this way. Not in a way where we can perform miracles, signs, and wonders. That's not going to happen. So we can't take anything from that. But what we can take from Stephen is that this man was learned in the scriptures. Yes. He knew his stuff. He studied, right? It's possible that God would choose somebody who didn't know anything about the scriptures and just give him that wisdom miraculously. And I would not argue at all that he had some miraculous wisdom here. But what are we told to do about wisdom?
Increase.
And pray for it, right? We're supposed to ask God for wisdom. And so what we could take from this is Stephen was obviously doing this. He was a man who was full of wisdom and the Spirit. Those things come hand in hand. Carol.
Yeah, and you don't see him doing what I think, at least I do, and somebody else has an opinion and is trying to say something, and you try to not totally shut down their idea. You know, well, what about this? Well, what about that? He didn't mince words at all. He didn't worry about what the other person's position was. He knew what God's word was, and he stood by it, but better than I ever had.
And should that not be a goal for all of us? That we should be able to present God's word in such a way that it's going to be very difficult to argue with, right? If we know the gospel and we know the scriptures the way Jesus did, right? Jesus fell back on the scriptures regularly, even when he was arguing with Satan. Satan was using the scriptures, trying to use the scriptures against Jesus. And Jesus would again use the scriptures to show Satan that, no, you can't do that. That's not okay. Kara.
Yeah, also, Jesus said it, and it's true of Stephen. If they spoke the truth and they got the reaction of the hackles up and people wanting to kill them and the adversity that they had towards them, we should prepare ourselves for that kind of response to his word. And I don't think I have done that very well.
As I think that a lot of us could say that when adversity arises, when we are trying to spread the gospel, that we back down, right? It happens pretty regularly. You walk a fine line, I think, of preaching the gospel or the word and trying to shove something down somebody's throat, right? Now, there's a difference between teaching and somebody having a difference of opinion and there being a debate or an argument. That's one thing. But the gospel was never designed to be something that's forced on somebody. This is a choice that people have to make. And so when you're presenting the gospel, it needs to be done gently, correct? Aren't we told that we should be gentle when we are teaching? And so that is one of those things where the verse we heard this morning from James, you need to be using these way more than you're using this. All right? And when you're presenting the gospel to somebody, you need to listen to what they're saying. And then if you are studying and you have the knowledge and you can dive into the scriptures that you're looking for, or even if you don't have them memorized, you know where to go look and you say, you know what, I think I remember something about that in Acts. Let's go over to Acts and I'm going to look that up real quick. I think we can study this thing that you're talking about. But you don't have to be perfect in knowledge, but you just need to know what you're talking about and where to go. So
I wanted to comment on 15 as well. As far as I can remember, this is the only place in the Bible where it says this about anyone.
Well,
but
except for maybe Jesus' transfiguration.
But also Jesus told the apostles and the people following him, don't worry when you're brought before magistrates because I'll give you what you need to say in that hour.
Right. Yep, and you know, Stephen wasn't one of his apostles, but we see obviously that there were men who were given these powers, these abilities, who weren't the apostles. And so Stephen is one of these men full of the Spirit and grace and power, right? He is doing signs and wonders, and he is a unique individual in the New Testament. We don't see a lot of people that are given this authority. We see that the apostles are sent out in their first mission, and Jesus tells them, you know, I'm going to give you the power to do this, to cast out demons and to heal the blind or cause the blind to see, heal those who are sick, heal the lame and cause the dumb to talk or to be able to speak. All of these things, the apostles were given the temporary ability to do, but then later on, they were given this ability for the rest of their lives as apostles who were spreading the gospel and using signs and wonders as was necessary to further the gospel in the areas that they were going. So the next question I have is, what was Stephen doing? Well, I think we can read from these verses here. Stephen was spreading the gospel, right? He was taking what Jesus had given and was using them, was converting people. We see that the church in this time, in the beginning of Acts, was just absolutely exploding. We had converts everywhere. People were leaving Judaism and coming into Christianity, right? They were following the word of God. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And even though the Jewish nation thought that the Messiah was going to be this horse riding, armor wearing, Roman crushing military commander, it turned out to be Jesus, who didn't need to do that. He let the gospel destroy the Roman Empire. It took a couple hundred years, but it did a great job, didn't it? Spreading of the gospel was so damaging to the Roman Empire that it just fell under the weight of the gospel of Christianity. And so whenever a national power tries to stand up against God, what is the result? They're going to lose. They're not going to win. All right. And so Stephen, what he's doing here, chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We see that even the Jewish leaders are beginning to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. We read earlier this morning that many of them believed in Jesus, but were unwilling to follow him because they were worried about what?
Being thrown out.
Getting kicked out of the synagogue. Absolutely. But it looks like chapter 6 and verse 7 looks like that's not a worry anymore. They're beginning to understand that the synagogue isn't the place to be. That you can take the word of God with you anywhere. You can meet with like-minded people anywhere. You don't have to go to the synagogue. You don't have to go to the temple.
You can pray anywhere.
Well, they could do that before.
Yeah.
But with the law of Moses, where were they to go for Passover and all of these feasts and all of these things? They had specific rules. But Jesus let them know that that's no longer the case. The whole point of the church, of Christianity, is that you take it wherever you go. And when you gather with like-minded people, I'm there with you. That's what he told them. So Stephen was spreading the word. Who was he contending with? Who is he always contending with? Who are Christians always contending with? Well, here he's contending with Jews, but we also read that they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes.
Council.
They got some men from the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. They rose up and argued with Stephen. They secretly induced men. It doesn't say Jews. It just says men. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. I assume they were probably Jews if we're talking about him blaspheming against Moses. But what we see here is he's contending with the waning hours of Judaism, of these people who are unwilling to give up the old law, who are unwilling to give up, which Paul is going to be contending with here soon as well. Paul's not on the scene yet. And actually, right now, Paul is with these guys who are persecuting. But Paul is going to be contending with these guys and showing them that the best way is not to be chained down to the law. That you want to give. That's what his message in Galatians was all about. Get rid of the old law. You want to be free, then follow Christ, because he is freeing you from the law, which does nothing but what?
Condemned.
All right. So that's who Stephen's contending with. He's good. And he finally gets dragged in front of the Sanhedrin Council. How did they shut down his teaching? What did they have to do? Andrew.
They had to bring false witnesses against them.
Yeah. I mean, they had to lie.
They had to lie.
They had to lie to shut him down. They had to have people blaspheme and speak falsities against him and put him in chains and bring him before the Sanhedrin, saying that he was talking about how Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses had him down to us. Well, what did Jesus say was going to happen to the temple? He was very straightforward to his 12 apostles about that, right? When he was looking at Jerusalem and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I'd like to take you under my arms like a chick, like a hen does her chicks, right?
Yeah.
But, and he tells them not one stone will be left on top of another, tells them that that is coming. And we know, hindsight's 2020, right? That it's just a better part of half a century away from this time right now that we're studying. So 70 AD is not far away from when that temple is going to be destroyed forever. And the Mosaic Law is done away with. It wasn't needed anymore. It was the antitype. Christ was the type. It was the shadow. Christ was the substance. So they shut Stephen down, shut his teaching down by physically stopping him, right? So Acts chapter 7, Stephen is going to respond to a question. That question is chapter 7 and verse 1. So the priests were looking at him, and the high priest said, are these things so? And then the rest of chapter 7, except for the last 6 verses, I think, is Stephen's response, right? So we can see Stephen in a very hostile environment responding with what?
Scripture.
Scripture. And is he telling these Jews things they don't know? He is quoting scripture that they all know. So we're going to read through this just to see, and I'm going to point out as we go through, we're going to break this up into, we'll say 10 verses at a time. If somebody wants to take verses 2 through 10, we'll start with that. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 10.
And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation in which they would be divided, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household.
All right. So he's starting with the history of their people, right? This is nothing that's new to them. I imagine that these men in the Sanhedrin council are like, okay, yeah, this is good. I can follow this. He's quoting scripture, quoting history, which they all know. There's nothing to argue with here, right? So let's look at verses 11 through 20.
Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and would not survive. And so it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home.
All right. Again, we see the introduction from the patriarchs to the introduction of Moses, right? Again, the Jews aren't going to argue with this. They know their history. They understand this, and especially the reason for Sanhedrin counseling. They study this on a regular basis. They know where this is going. So as it stands right now, there's nothing in this recount that should draw any ire from the Sanhedrin. So verses 21 through 30.
When he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses listened, learned to end all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and children of his youth. And seeing one of them suffered wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he was supposed that his brethren would have understood that God was delivered them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Man, you are our brethren. Why do you wrong each other?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptians yesterday?" Then at the same, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, as an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai.
Right. So again, as far as we've gone now, we're halfway through his recountance of the history of the people. Is there anything that the Sanhedrin is going to argue with here? No, not so far. So 31 through 40.
When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to walk. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you to Egypt." This, the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who opened to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, of the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. And our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for the soul of Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.
All right. So again, nothing here that is out of the ordinary, but this is the second time he's introduced something that he's going to use at the end of his speech. Okay. The first one was that promise to Abraham. Now, to the Jews, the promise to Abraham was what? Physical, right? The land. Their people would be abundant. But what was that covenant that God made with Abraham? Through him, all nations would be blessed. Right? And the Sanhedrin knows this. But are they paying attention to that part? I highly doubt it. They're seeing this Jew speak about Jewish history, talking about the promise. And that promise to them is the place that they're living in, the land, right? And then in verse 37, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your country. He quotes this as an allusion to whom?
Christ.
To Christ, right? But they don't understand that, do they? The Sanhedrin, many of them, some of them have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but many of them have rejected him, right? Because he's not the military leader that's going to crush Rome under his boot, right? All right. So 41 through 50, if somebody wants to read those.
And at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god and the image you made to worship them. And I will also remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses directly. Moses spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the patterns which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joseph upon disposing the nations of whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David had favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling in the place for God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet said. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?
All right. So, again, he's quoting scripture in each of these things. But what they don't understand is he is leading them to the Messiah. He is leading them to Christ. And he starts in verse 51 by saying, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, and you have now become betrayers and murderers of him. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Stephen starts his speech by teaching them, okay, their history, which they all knew, something they're not going to argue. But he throws in, as the Bible does, inferences to Christ as he goes through their history. And then when he gets to the end, he tells them something that causes them to what?
Get angry.
Get angry, exactly. Because they cannot refute his argument, can they? He has presented to them, step by step, God showing all of us that Jesus was part of that promise, was the covenant that God made with Abraham. They didn't want to see it. Lenny.
This is an excellent example for us followers. But again, when Jesus was here, he used scriptures. Matthew chapter 11, Satan.
Right.
Stephen is using the scriptures to identify the history that these people knew, and he formulated at the end, Jesus
right.
is righteous one. We as Christians should use the scriptures
right.
to lead others.
Absolutely. And again, the whole idea, the point of tonight is teaching in adversity. Stephen knew what this was going to lead to. He saw what this teaching led to for Jesus, did he not? Is he deviating from what Jesus did here?
No.
Jesus fulfilled every prophecy about him. And he told his apostles and his disciples, those who followed him, that he would fulfill every promise that was made about the Messiah. And he did that in his life. That really upset people. Jesus told his apostles and disciples that when you preach me as the Messiah, you are going to upset people. You're not going to get around it because look what I'm doing as I preach the Messiah and show by witness of the Holy Spirit and the power of God that I am the Messiah. Look what these people want to do. What did the rulers, the priests, want to do to Jesus as he was teaching them through the scripture in the courtyard? What did they do? They picked up stones to stone him because they thought he was blaspheming. Even though he was doing things that they were calling sorcery, they were calling witchcraft. Which sorcerer, which ever took away a person born blind and gave them sight? Which sorcerer or witch ever took a person who was born lame and made them not only whole, but do you realize how long it takes your body to learn how to walk from being a child up? Not only did Jesus make them whole, he made it so their nervous system worked. They didn't have to learn how to walk. The man on the mat who had been by the pool of Siloam for years jumped up when Jesus healed him. He didn't have to learn how to jump. He hadn't walked or moved besides being helped around for years, decades. Jesus healed him. He stood up, picked up his bed, and walked in. How do you deny that kind of miracle? These people did. And these people did with Stephen as well. Because what did this speech, which 99% of them would agree was perfect recountance of their history, and they would also have to agree that they killed their prophets. Because that's the history of what happened to their prophets. How was Jeremiah treated? As he proclaimed God's word in Israel. He was thrown in jail. He was thrown in a pit. They could not stand that he was proclaiming God's word, and it was against them. Because God would never turn on the blood of Abraham, would it? They thought because they were blood descendants of Abraham that they were protected forever. Boy, did God shut that down real quick when those Babylonians came in. What did Stephen accuse the council of?
Murder.
Murder. And how did they respond? They murdered him. If that's not irony, I don't know what is. Because is Stephen a prophet? He seems full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, the power of God, doing signs and wonders. They treated him like their ancestors treated the prophets. They killed him. So, how did Stephen respond? We can finish up the last few verses in chapter 7 if somebody wants to pick those up.
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees, cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
All right. So what was Stephen's response to them stoning him? Would that be your response to somebody throwing stones at you?
Forgiveness.
Again, teaching in adversity, right? There's nothing more adverse than somebody killing you. But his response was, forgive them. Don't hold the sin against them. What can we learn about teaching in adversity from this? And I'd like to pull in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. This is Jesus' commission to his disciples before he sends them out the first time. Starting in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go on a road to Gentiles and do not enter a city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who are with leprosy, cast out demons, freely receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper from your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is deserving of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your blessing. If the house is worthy, see that your blessing of peace comes upon it, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And whoever does not receive you or listen to your words, as you leave that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city." I bring this up because were these disciples who were sent out going to see adversity in their teacher? What did Jesus tell them? For sure you will. And if they don't want to listen, leave. We are not commanded to shove the gospel down people's throats. We don't hold them at knife point for baptism. It is a free choice, free will, free offering that is offered to all mankind. If people don't want to listen, leave. If you run into adversity, that doesn't mean that you don't teach, you don't spread the gospel, but that does mean that there are some people who won't want to listen. In our country, that's not a huge issue. You may be ridiculed. You may have people make fun of you. You may have people try to use the legal system and sue you. We see people who have Christ-like attitudes and Christian-type people, and people who are Christians who are persecuted by our legal system just for refusing to offer services to some people or offering services to other people. That's not unusual in this country. But teaching the gospel in some countries in this world can get you dead. And so what we need to look at is how Stephen handled this. And that's what I wanted to read about when we're talking about teaching in adversity, is don't back down. Don't give up on the gospel. It will do its job. What does God tell us? We plant the seed. God moves the growth. It's not your job. And you may never see what you did. You may never see the fruit. But always try to plant the seed whenever you have the opportunity, even in adversity, because you never know who's going to listen.